Hello, everyone, and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on NAR Apostles and Prophets. And so tonight, we're actually going to talk about the tests for an apostle. So this is going to finish up our section on the NAR Apostles, and then we'll move into defining NAR Prophets. So it should be a lot of fun and very informative tonight. So I'd like to go ahead and start with this quote from Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles. So right here in Revelation, we have a justification for not simply accepting anyone's word that they are an apostle. And so automatically, if someone's going to claim that they're an apostle, and refuse to be tested, refuse to be examined, then right off the bat, that places them in a category of those who are false apostles because they're refusing to submit to the plain text of Scripture. Now, NAR apostles, and it's really important we understand this, do not claim to be missionaries and church planters. Again, that's sort of the more common understanding in terms of what missionaries and church planters are, is they have an apostolic-esque type mission and calling. But they don't claim that. They claim to have a formal office in church government similar to the apostles of Christ in the New Testament. And they have failed to produce biblical support for their teaching that present-day apostles should be governing the church. And there are five essential tests that we want to talk about tonight that are going to confirm an apostle. And the first one is, I'll go ahead and list the five now and then we'll talk about them individually. The first one is that they have literally seen the resurrected Lord, that Jesus Christ has appeared to them personally in the resurrected state. Second test is that they have received a specific commission by Christ in the fashion of those first commissioned during the apostolic age. Third, that they perform miracles that attest to their authority as apostles of Christ. Fourth, that any new teachings or practices they promote must be supported in Scripture. And fifth, they must exhibit an exemplary quality of ministry and lives on the highest level of virtue and integrity. And we're going to see that NAR apostles really don't fit a lot of these very easily. So first, concerning an appearance from Christ, C. Peter Wagner argues that a personal appearance from Christ should not serve as a litmus test for determining whether a person is truly an apostle or not. However, I'd like to direct our attention to 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not free? It's Paul claiming this. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So here, directly connected to his claim to be an apostle is that he saw Jesus Christ personally. So again, this is so connected in there that it does indicate that, again, seeing Jesus is a requirement of being an apostle. Now, Wagner does assert, though, that about 20% of the apostles he knows have seen Jesus personally. But the problem is this. Is it enough to simply claim to have seen Jesus? I would actually argue that beyond this, it must be demonstrated that the appearance occurred. And in the case of Paul, there were two others with him on the road, and they could provide testimony to corroborate his claim. He had the interaction as well with the Christian afterward. And again, corroborating the miracle of blindness and then receiving sight, who also had a confirmation from Jesus that Paul would be coming. So again, in the case of Paul, his traveling pains could be seen. Ananias also was appeared to in a vision, so Ananias could give testimony. And Paul took counsel with other apostles of Christ after a lengthy period of self-reflection and examination. That's Galatians 1:18. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. And so we see here there was even a submission to other affirmed apostles right off the bat. We also have his radical conversion as well that was life-changing in Galatians 1:11 through 24. Now, I'm going to argue that NAR apostles cannot dismiss the requirement to have seen Christ. and the fact as well that others should be able to confirm it. Okay, they should have witnesses, should at least be at the level of those of the New Testament. We should not have to take it on word that some person who's claiming to be an apostle has seen Jesus. There should be, this should be not just a purely in the mind experience. This should be something that is in the real world and experienced by more than one person. And so again, the logic of this would actually require an unbroken chain of apostolic officials going back to the original apostles if you're going to affirm that apostles also have to essentially verify that those teaching, that those sightings from Jesus were indeed authentic. But there, that is not the case. Second, they have to have a specific commission by Christ. An appearance is not enough. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. So it's not just enough to have seen Jesus, you also need a commission. So let's take a look at Matthew 10, 1 through 7. Summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out, to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. He goes through the names. Jesus also sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. So again, he commissioned the 12 right here in Matthew 10. In Acts 1:8, but you will receive my power and the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. And Acts 1:24 through 26 for Matthias. So they've received an apostolic commission from Jesus that could be attested to. Okay, they teach that they are literally directly appointed by God. Okay, in these verses. However, the problem with NAR apostles is that they also teach they're directly appointed by God, but their appointment is not a public event. It can't be confirmed with outside validation, like when Christ appointed the 12 and Paul and in these situations. It's not the same thing. This differs heavily from the appointments in Scripture, which we have in Scripture literally, and they're also public appointments. Again, they were appointed by Christ in a manner that allowed for outside verification, but NAR apostles are not. It's typically a appointment by Christ in some personalized vision, and then a public, essentially a public swearing-in ceremony in some sense, affirmation ceremony. Excuse me. Now, in terms of the performance of miracles, Wagner also doesn't believe that working miraculous signs and wonders is required of NAR apostles. The Apostle Paul distinguished himself from false apostles in part by his ability to work real miracles. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of an apostle were performed with great endurance among you, not only signs, but wonders and miracles. In other words, apostles should have miracles, signs, and wonders regularly, immediately, and borderline on command. They performed with great endurance. They should be commonplace if you're an apostle. Again, but when you actually look at the types of miracle claims coming from, quote, apostles in the NAR, you find that they're either very hard to verify or they're very few, if any at all. Another NAR leader, Bill Hammond, does believe that miracles are required of all of today's apostles. And Wagner himself asserts that every apostle he knows has seen physical healings in their ministries. But again, not many have seen mass healings through the casting of their shadows, did Peter. Okay? There's a difference between even one miracle and just the outpouring that was occurring amongst the apostles. Mere claims as well to perform physical healings do nothing to support the claims of extraordinary authority. These miracles must be spectacular and verifiable. Okay? We're talking about raising the dead, healing the paralyzed. And it's not praying to see if it happens. It's commanding it to happen and it's done. That's what they were doing. Healing in response to petitionary prayer is essentially basically universal in Christianity. We all believe that's a real thing. But this is being able to simply, on command, call someone to be healed. And then it happens pretty much every time. So again, when we kind of split up miracles, there's miracles of no human involvement, and then there's miracles with human involvement, and you have petitionary prayer, which is basically how miracles happen today, and then signs and wonders, which would be what the apostles did. Now, another test of an apostle is that any new teachings and practices they have are supported in Scripture. Paul even was not exempt in this. Let's take a look at Acts 17:11. The people here were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So again, even with Paul, they had to examine things. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Here's the problem. When NAR apostles come on the scene, we all have to say, well, look, there's people who are going to claim to be apostles of Christ that are disguised that way, and they're deceitful workers and false apostles. So we have to be able to test these people. And Wagner claims that the extra-biblical revelation taught by the NAR apostles doesn't contradict Scripture, but honestly, that's setting the bar too low. There ought to be traces of past revelation in anything new that follows. There should be a substantial and consistent with the results of the best standards of biblical interpretation. And here's a good quote from the book. NAR exposition of Scripture is routinely impressionistic, impatient to draw lessons and principles that aren't in the text, and casual about the standard alternative interpretations of the passages they invoke. In other words, there's not a great deal of respect for Scripture. They may use the Bible, but they don't use it well. What is new should to some degree as well be anticipated in what's already been revealed. Jesus predicted there are prophets of God yet to come, for example, in Matthew 23:34 and Luke 11:49. This would create the expectation of further revelation. So again, we need ways to recognize these people. So let's take a look at Matthew 23:34. This is why I'm sending you, prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your own synagogues and hound from town to town. In other words, he's going to send them these people, and the confirmation that it's them is when they suffer and are martyred, interestingly enough. So grave physical persecution and martyrdom were expected the consummation of a prophet's ministry. Let's take a look at John in John 17, 8 through 18. You see a passing of the baton, and let's take a look at read that. Because of the words that you gave me, I have given them, and they have received them, and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost, except the son of destruction. He's talking about the apostles here, so that Scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of this world, and I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So again, there was this indication that Jesus was going to pass the baton to the apostles. Now that he was gone, they would remain. And so new revelation should also amplify already existing revelation. Again, the new covenant was in the Old Testament. We know it's in Jeremiah, it's in Deuteronomy. And so we were expecting a new covenant. Were we expecting these modern day apostles, an apostasy of the church essentially for thousands, a couple 1,500, 600 years, and then have a restoration of the apostles? No, we weren't expecting that at all. And so again, we have to find out what's contained in the old. What's filled out or amplified may not itself suggest that further revelation is to be expected. Again, further revelation, you basically get really two people that sort of get to bring some substantially new stuff to the book here. That's Moses and Jesus. Everybody else is kind of just saying what's already been said, maybe in a slightly different way or with a slightly new application or, you know, filling it in or expounding upon it. But only Jesus and Moses really bring something totally new. Again, the Old Testament really is filled in by the new. But the revelation claims within the NAR lack these elements of continuity. They often strike out in radically new directions. They're systematic and far-ranging. They bear comparison with the creation of a distinct worldview. If everything were to be packaged together, it would essentially be a new Testament with little ties to what has come before. And again, if the two witnesses arrive under the conditions of Revelation 11, then they would be a potential source of new real revelation. But again, that links with what's already been promised and what's already come. So these other guys, we don't know why they're here. We don't know what they're doing. The next event in the revelatory calendar, again, is the second coming, Revelation 22:20, and there's no expectation of the new revelation until that time. So Wagner's test for defending new truth is just too weak. The NAR claims are not linked in the right ways to biblical revelation, and we really should just be ignoring them at this point, and it's dangerous to embrace them. And finally, we have the quality and life of ministry. Genuine apostles of Christ will have exemplary quality of ministry and a distinctly virtuous character. They'll have fruit, people responding to the gospel and becoming true disciples of Jesus, and reflected in the lives changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. they would be willing to endure great suffering in the fulfillment of their commission. They would not use methods that are deceitful or that tamper with Scripture. They would not be motivated, or they would be motivated by sincerity and marked by the character traits of self-sacrifice and humility. But unfortunately, we see in a lot of cases, there's a lot of issues in the NAR leadership that have gone on. So even in that sense, there's still some substantial problems. And so the reality is that many NAR leaders either disregard these tests or fail to present convincing evidence that they have passed them. So now with that, let's go ahead and move on to NAR prophets. And this is Rick Joyner, The Final Quest. I'll go ahead and quote this. Quote, "We are the hidden prophets who have been kept for this hour. We are the eyes of those who have been given the divinely powerful weapons. We have been shown all that the Lord is doing and all that the enemy is planning against you. We have scoured the earth, and together we know all that needs to be known for the battle." That was Rick Joyner in The Final Quest. So what does an NAR prophet do? Well, he receives secret information about the enemy's plans. One could argue this is Gnostic knowledge. It's hidden knowledge. They say that they would understand the way God works better than anyone else. They would be given strategies that the church needs to defeat Satan and advance God's kingdom. And so they cite Amos 3:7 for this. "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." And so some of the things they've supposedly prophesied were the terrorist attack of 9/11, the 2008 financial crisis, Sarah Palin's political rise, and the 2010 earthquake in Haiti. And so they have these prophetic councils. They take in pieces of information coming in from various prophets, and they see the big picture of what God is revealing to the church. And so, for example, there's the Apostolic Council of Prophetic Elders. It's convened by Cindy Jacobs, and it produces the annual Word of the Lord document published in Charisma Magazine. There's also IHOP, International House of Prayer, founded by prophetic statements of Bob Jones. And it's advised by a prophetic network made up of about 250 people under the oversight of a prophetic council. Individual prophets provide guidance for apostolic networks of hundreds and sometimes thousands of churches. For example, James Goel is the official prophet for Harvest International Ministry, which has 20,000 churches in 50 nations. So this is a massive influence by these people. Massive influence. Okay. So let's go ahead and then define prophets in the different realms of Christianity here. So Protestant Christians, who are cessationists, I would argue that the prophet's role ceased after Scripture was written. Okay? And some would argue, again, that prophecy is a gift for expositing Scripture. Some do argue that. But essentially, that official prophets of the Old Testament and apostolic kind are gone because we already have Scripture, Revelation's complete. Now, classical Pentecostals and Charismatics say that there are people today who give revelation to individuals and to local churches. But they don't believe that present-day prophets reveal new truths for the church. So it's more just on an individual basis for the building up of the body. And they don't really speak of a present-day office of the prophet, as NAR leaders do. They speak of it as a ministry function or a ministry gift or a spiritual gift of prophecy, but they don't really even call people prophets per se. And this essentially follows along with, you know, continuationism to an extent. And it's important to see here, too, that, for example, so Wayne Grudem would be an example of this. Wayne Grudem would hold to this type of understanding of a prophet, modern-day prophetic gift. And then we have NAR leaders who believe that the existence of prophets comparable to the great Old Testament prophets and who possess extraordinary authority extending to individuals, churches, and nations. They argue that prophets govern the church and reveal new truths, strategies for advancing God's kingdom. So it's a massively different view, massively different view. Now, what about the Pentecostal view? So again, they hold the present-day gift of prophecy. So for example, from Assemblies of God, they recognize that there's two groups of prophets in the New Testament. There's recognized prophets in the early churches who worked closely with the apostles, and they also included the apostles, and they traveled from church to church, included both men and women. They exercised spiritual influence with apostles and elders, though they were never appointed to a ruling function, unlike the elders. And there's a second group, more pervasive, and it was a broad distribution of people who had received the spiritual gift of prophecy and prophesied about various people at varying times. And they would argue that that was really a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Joel in 2:28-29, where it talks about pour out a spirit and the people will prophesy. And they maintain again that prophecy is a continuing gift that will always be broadly distributed till Jesus returns. The purpose then of prophecy was just to simply edify and build up the body of Christ through encouragement and consolation and reconciliation and correction, kind of similar to 1 Corinthians 14:3, which we'll read now. But the person who prophesies speaks to people for edification, encouragement, and consolation. They would argue that it's abusive to attach a final word authority, or thus saith the Lord, to such declarations. And they don't hold to a formal church office, and they disapprove of using the title prophet in the churches. The NAR view, however, holds to the present-day office of the prophet. They believe that today's prophets hold a formal office, and it's essential that these prophets govern, and that they must direct the church to adopt their new strategies. Bill Hammond says this, quote, God has ordained that the apostles and prophets will receive the revelations, creative ideas, and divine strategy for bringing transformation to this world, as God has ordained from the foundation of the world. And again, Bill Hammond's one of the leading authorities on the present-day apostles. His huge manual has been used to train over 250,000 people for prophetic ministry in his realm. So what's the nature and scope of a prophet's authority according to the NAR? Well, present-day prophets have the same extraordinary authority as the Old Testament prophets. They have the same anointing, authority, and ministry. So these guys are technically like the overseers of the entire church universal. They have administrative authority in the church. They govern through prophetic words, guidance, instruction, rebuke, judgment, and revelation, and, quote, whatever Christ chooses to speak for the purifying and perfecting of his church, end quote. And they hold governing roles in the church. Whatever is established in the Old Testament remains in practice and in principle until the NT does away with it. So they're just going to say, no, it's still here. And so again, the prophets in the Old Testament really are their models. And those with the prophetic office can give specific directive words, not just to churches, but also individuals with a thus saith the Lord kind of declaration. And this even extends to nations. And here's another two quotes for you. To reject God's prophets is to reject God. And to fail to recognize the prophets or keep them from speaking is to refuse God permission to speak. So, you know, they're essentially untouchable. And once you're under their sway, you can't leave. Whether you listen to them or not, quote, determines our successes or failures, life or death, captivity or freedom. I mean, this is a pretty serious issue. These people hold an extreme level of authority and power in these churches that they then govern. And so what I hope you've been able to see tonight is there's a real problem with apostles and prophets in the modern day. First, with regard to NAR apostles, they don't really meet the criteria for an apostle. Maybe they might fit one or two of them, but certainly nowhere near all five, and typically only maybe one. Secondarily, in with regard to prophets, they don't really fit the New Testament understanding of a prophet. Even if you're just going to go by that continuationist essentially setting of a prophet in the New Testament, they don't fit that. They really do hold that they are prophets in the line of the apostles in the Old Testament. And so with that, again, I just simply say that Scripture doesn't seem to justify these things. And so to those who are involved in them, I would just recommend you really take a look at where you are and what you're believing and what you're being led into and ask yourself, does this really line up with Scripture or not? And so with that, we'll go ahead and see if there's any questions. And then we'll go ahead and close it for tonight. I hope you guys have enjoyed this. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this talk, New Apostolic Reformation, Testing NAR Apostles, and Defining NAR Prophets. Hope you've had a wonderful night, and we'll see you again next week. Ooh, actually, before we go, I will post in if people want to have a further discussion. So let me go ahead and open that up. Let me go ahead and post this in here. There it is. All right, there's the link. Again, thank you so much for joining us, and I hope you have a wonderful night.